Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. The passage we read earlier in preparation for our sermon, Revelation, chapter 12. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, and it was written to the people of his time. The early church in the days of the apostles, it was a church under persecution, a church in great trial and tribulation. And John wrote this book with them in mind to give them comfort and encouragement concerning the kingdom of God, the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. But while John wrote this book with the people of his own time in mind, this book is for the church of all ages, because the trials of the early church are still the trials of the church today. And the same comfort and encouragement given to them is comfort and encouragement for us as well. You should know that multitudes of books have been written trying to interpret the book of Revelation. And writers have always tried to interpret it in the light of the events of their own day. Back in the early 1800s, the book of Revelation was interpreted in terms of the Napoleonic Wars, Napoleon and his wars. Later it was interpreted in terms of the wars in the Balkans, and then in World War I it was interpreted that the German Emperor Wilhelm was one of the characters here in the book of Revelation. And then we come to World War II, and of course Hitler, Mussolini, and Stalin, and other characters are found here in the book of Revelation. All of these interpretive books written with great detail to explain this book in the light of the events of their own time. And if we were to believe any of them, then we would have to ask the question, well, how could this book have been encouragement to the people of John's day, when they were simply fulfilled in the time of Mussolini and Hitler 2,000 years later in Europe? And how could they be encouragement for us today as we live in the 21st century? There is nothing new under the sun. And men still interpret the book in the same way. We see the foolishness, the folly, when men try to take this book and interpret it in the light of the events of their own day. Because in the book of Revelation, there are much greater, bigger things happening than just those things that are on the headlines of the current newspapers and on the internet. The book of Revelation is just like one of the letters of the New Testament. Those letters of the New Testament, they were written to a particular church, a specific church with specific particular circumstances taking place. The book of 1 Corinthians was written to the Corinthians. And Paul had certain issues in mind, the same with the book of Galatians and the same with all the letters of the New Testament. But all of them were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they contain principles and truths that apply to all the church of all times. The same thing in regard to the book of Revelation, written to the people of John's day, but containing much larger and broader principles that can be applied to believers in every age of the church. The best interpretations of the book of Revelation organize the book into seven parallel sections. Each section spanning the entire period from the first to the second coming of Christ. And so the book of Revelation is not one straight chronological progression of time from the beginning to the end, but it is seven repeated parallel sections, each of them covering the entire period. For example, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation are Christ in the midst of his church through all time. Chapters 4 through 7, another section, the whole period from the first to the second coming of Christ. Then chapters 8 through 11, And then he begins again here in chapter 12, and he traces the history of God's people through all time into chapter 14, then a new section, chapters 15 and 16, a sixth section, chapters 17 through 19, and then the last section, chapters 20 through 22. Each of them looking at the whole history, and each of them bringing us progressively into deeper understanding of the kingdom of God throughout time, and finally, the great victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in the end. And so as we come to Revelation chapter 12, we keep these great themes of the gospel age and the triumph of Christ before us. John here, he is telling us of a great war that is taking place in this world between Christ and Satan. It was a war that was announced in the Garden of Eden, a war that has continued ever since, continues to this day. John is telling us of the great victory of Christ. He brings it here to an end. We read of the devil in verse 7. And the war, there was war in heaven. War in the heavenly places. Michael, one of the great archangels, and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And then we find who the dragon is in verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The serpent of old, referring to the serpent in the Garden of Eden in the very beginning. We turn back to look at that passage for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3. Keeping our finger in Revelation 12, we'll be right back there. But Genesis 3 and verse 15. Immediately after the fall, God makes the first gospel promise in verse 15. And he says to the serpent, he's speaking to the serpent here, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan has tempted Eve. She has fallen. Adam has fallen. He has come into the garden, into God's perfect world. He has set up his kingdom, and he seeks ruin and destruction of the whole human race. But immediately after the fall, God comes with a gospel promise of salvation. There will be warfare, he says. There will be enmity. There will be war between the kingdom of Satan, the seed, the offspring of the serpent, and the kingdom of God, the seed, the offspring of the woman. Two seeds, two kingdoms, and war between them. Natural birth brings us into the seed of the serpent. Only a new birth, a spiritual birth, can bring us into the seed of the woman. I will put enmity, God says, warfare, conflict between the two kingdoms, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And this warfare that begins here, it comes to its culmination, to its final conflict in Christ, the one seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent and destroy his kingdom. That's what he says at the end of the verse. He, the one seed of the woman who is coming, he will crush your head, the serpent, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now Satan has already fallen from heaven prior to the creation. He's been cast out because of his rebellion against God. All of his evil angels have gone with him. There's already been the war in heaven. But what happens now is the war in heaven becomes the war on earth. And what begins here in the Garden of Eden now becomes the main theme of human history. what God says here in this warfare between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, this now becomes the whole history of the Old Testament and the whole history of the human race ever since. A constant conflict, an unfolding of all of these things. This is what John is speaking of back in Revelation chapter 12. Back in Revelation chapter 12, this is what John is speaking of, the ancient warfare between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. There can be no peace, and there can be no compromise and no truce between these two kingdoms, because they are so opposed to one another. On the one hand, the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom of truth and the kingdom that loves God. On the other hand, the kingdom of sin and the kingdom of lies and darkness and the kingdom that hates God, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. There can be no compromise between them. There is conflict, there is warfare from the beginning to the end between these two kingdoms. God says, I will put enmity between them. So opposed to one another, no peace between them. It's the warfare that we're engaged in. It's the struggle of the world that we live in today. It is the trials that we have as Christians, as members of the body of Christ. We belong to Him. And He is in the war, and we are in the war as members of His body in the church. And everything that takes place in this world is the outward manifestation of the great war that's taking place in heaven. It's the war that Paul speaks of, our warfare. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In the Garden of Eden, there were three characters. There was the woman, and the serpent, and the Savior, the seed of the woman. And here in Revelation 12, we find the same characters, the woman, the serpent, and the Savior, the seed of the woman. John begins with a great sign that he sees in heaven in verse 1 and 2. He says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Now, we might look at this at first glance and think that this woman is Mary, but that gets us into trouble later in the chapter when the woman is persecuted by the dragon. The woman here is the church, the one people of God, Old and New Testament, and it is through the people of God that the woman will give birth to the Savior. She is with child here in verse 2. She is in labor and she is in pain until she finally gives birth to the child, the male child, the Savior, down in verse 5. We find the woman described here, very symbolic language. She is clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet, and her crown, she has a crown of 12 stars. Very symbolic language. How do we interpret symbolic language when we come to the book of Revelation? Two things we keep in mind. The first thing is that we should try and understand the general truth of the symbol. The general truth of the symbol. And not allow ourselves to be caught up and drawn down, trying to interpret every last detail of every symbol. It's a trap that many fall into, trying to force some idea, some interpretation into every detail of the symbols of the book of Revelation. It is the general truth that we want to keep in mind when we come to these symbols. It is the very nature of symbolic language that you cannot interpret every final detail. And I do not believe that was John's intention in giving us the details of the symbol. What he has in mind is, look at the big picture. The second thing we need to keep in mind is, whenever we come to this symbolic language, we need to always be asking ourselves, what else do I know in the rest of the Bible to help me interpret it? Because it's the light of the rest of Scripture that shines light upon the symbols that we find in Revelation. The woman here, she is the church. She's going to give birth and bring forth the Savior into the world. She is clothed with sun. With the sun, the moon is under her feet. She has a crown of 12 stars on her head. What does all of that mean? It speaks of the glory, the radiance of the church. The church does not appear glorious in the world today. But the church is glorious in the eyes of God. And it must be so because the church is made up of His elect. He has chosen them and loved them from the foundation, before the foundation of the world. The church is the bride of Christ. He has purchased her with His own blood. He has washed her and cleansed her from all of her sins. She is the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in her. She is glorious in the eyes of God. The world passes by and has contempt on the church. And the world thinks the church has nothing to say, but the church is glorious in the eyes of God. The church is like Jesus when He was on earth. He was despised, He was forsaken of men, but He was always glorious in the eyes of God, and that's the way it is with the Christian church. This woman, she is clothed with the sun in the eyes of God. The moon is under her feet. She has a crown of 12 stars on her head. But then John sees a second symbol in verse 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. The dragon is that serpent of old, the devil Satan, described here as the great red dragon. And the symbolic language here represents the power and the strength of this evil one. He is fierce, he is cruel, he is ruthless. He uses his power to destroy and bring death. 7 heads, he has great intelligence. 10 horns, he is fierce and he is cruel. He sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven and he brings them down to earth. He is at work in this earth. Some interpret that as being that he swept away his evil angels with him when he was cast out of heaven. They were on his tail and he swept them down from heaven to earth. The apostles in the New Testament, they call him the God of this world. And he is the prince of the power of the air and the spirit of the sons of disobedience. Jesus called him a murderer, a liar. From the beginning, he deceives the whole world, and John tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Great power belongs to him. But at the end of verse 4, we see his desire, his main purpose through all of human history. At the end of verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. That has been the purpose of the woman from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman will come, and he will crush the head of the serpent. That's been the purpose of the woman from the beginning. In verse 2, she's in pain. She desires, she's in labor to give birth to this great child. She doesn't give birth until verse 5. And in the whole time in between, this is the desire of the great dragon. He stands before the woman so that when she gives birth, he might devour the child. To bring an end to the great promise that was given in the Garden of Eden. That promise was spoken to him in the garden. God said to him in the beginning, I will bring forth one who will be the seed of the woman. And when I bring him forth, he will crush your head and he will destroy your kingdom. And ever since that time, the devil has been standing before the woman, the church, watching her, trying to see when the child will be born so he can devour her and destroy the kingdom of God and bring an end to the great promise. We see it through all the persecutions, the trials, the struggles of the Old Testament kingdom of God. Righteous Abel is persecuted and he's killed by his brother Cain, the unrighteous one. The Apostle John tells us who Cain was. 1 John chapter 3, Cain who is of the evil one, meaning Cain, the seed of the serpent, that's who he is. And he slew his own brother. And John says, why? For what reason did he slay him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So what we have in Genesis chapter 3 is God announces enmity between the two kingdoms. Genesis chapter 4, now we see the enmity. Cain of the evil one kills righteous Abel. The conflict has begun. And the spirit of the evil one, always at work in the sons of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air, he is in the world and he brings this world into such a state of disobedience that in Genesis chapter 6, God floods the whole world and destroys the human race, and only righteous Noah and his family are preserved. Then we come to the time of Abraham, and we're told that it is in the seed of Abraham that there will be a great nation, and in the seed of Abraham, the Savior will come. But then we come to Exodus chapter 2, and the nation is in bondage in Egypt, and the nation seems to be coming to ruin, and Pharaoh issues his decree that every male child shall be put to death and cast into the Nile River. The dragon is standing before the woman seeking to devour the child. God delivers the nation out of Egypt with a mighty arm, and with great power he brings them into the wilderness and then into the promised land. And then in the time of David, we learn that the Savior will come from the seed, from the line of David. But Saul is moved with an evil spirit, tries to put David to death with a spear, chasing him down in the wilderness with his army. But David escapes and becomes king. Then we move forward hundreds of years. The Assyrian armies come down from the north. They invade the nation of Israel. They destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. The people of God are taken away into the Babylonian captivity. And it seems for a time that the kingdom of God is gone from the earth. No more. There's only four men that we know of in that time: Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. And the kingdom of darkness in Babylon tries to put them to death in the fiery furnace and in the lion's den. The dragon is standing before the woman to devour the child. Then we come to the book of Esther. The Jews are scattered throughout the kingdom. And Ahasuerus, the king, he issues his decree that all the Jews of the kingdom should be put to death. We've only touched on a few of these things, but many others could be added. Jesus, he speaks of all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Behind all these scenes, this is what's taking place. The dragon standing in front of the woman to prevent the seed of the woman from coming into the world and being the conqueror of his kingdom. But then in verse 5, after this long history, now the child is finally born. In verse 5, and she gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations. The seed of the woman promised in the garden has finally come. He will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Those words are taken from Psalm 2, where the Father promised the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you all the nations for your possession." And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. But even with the child born, in verse 5, the dragon is still not done with his war. And we move to the scene of Bethlehem. And the child has been born, he is in the world, and he is lying in a manger. And the wise men come from the east, and they say, "Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? We have seen his star, and we have come to worship him." And Herod hears of it, and he becomes troubled, and he inquires of the scribes, "Where is the child to be born?" They tell him, "In the city of Bethlehem." He tells the wise men, "Go, and when you find him, tell me, return to me and tell me that I may go and worship him." But Herod has no intention of worshiping him, but to kill him. And when the wise men don't return, Herod orders all the male children of the city of Bethlehem to be put to death. Dragon fails because the Lord sends an angel to Joseph in the dream and says, "Arise, take the child and his mother, go to Egypt, there he will be safe. And when Herod dies, you shall return." And when Herod does die, Jesus returns back into Israel and he lives in the land of Nazareth. And his whole life now becomes one great conflict with the kingdom of darkness. In the temptations, in the beginning of his ministry, in the casting out of demons, the war that began in the Garden of Eden continues. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan are in conflict in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil did not destroy him in his birth. But he is not done. He wants to destroy him now at another time in his death. And that's what happens in the last days of Jesus. The dragon knows if he can put him to death, he thinks he will have great victory. He gathers his strength. He comes with all of his power. And Jesus knows it. Jesus says, "The ruler of this world is coming.
the hour, this is the hour and the power of darkness, and it is yours, he said. He sits in the upper room with his disciples at the Last Supper, and the Bible tells us that Satan enters into Judas. Satan enters into Judas now to betray him and put him to death. Satan demands permission to sift Peter like wheat. Satan is active with great power now in the last days of Jesus. And he thinks if he can hang him on a cross, he will have the great victory. If what James tells us in his book, James chapter 3, if that's true, that the tongues of men are set on fire by hell, then where could it be more true than at the cross of Jesus? The great multitudes gathered around him in rage. Crucify him! Crucify him! If you are the Son of God, they say, come down from the cross. In the first temptation, the devil said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now he says, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Cannot save himself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross. We shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. Let God deliver him now. God delivered him through all the times past. Let God deliver him now that he hangs on a cross. The war that began in the Garden of Eden is now in its final battle. And the dragon still desiring to devour the child, because he thinks in the death of Jesus he will have his great victory. It will be the end of the seed of the woman. But God turns it about, and he takes the death of Jesus, and he makes that death the greatest victory of Christ. And it's at the cross that the kingdom of darkness is destroyed. The head of the serpent is crushed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush you on the head. You will bruise him on the heel. The promise is now fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God has appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil, and through his death he might render him powerless, who had the power of death, the devil. The dead body of Jesus is in the tomb for 3 days, but then God raises him from the dead and exalts him back into heaven. And that's what we read of now in the rest of verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And then he says, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. He's caught up to God and to the throne of God now. He has ascended. He is exalted back into heaven. He has been born the seed of the woman, the male child. All the devil's schemes against him have failed. And now he is caught up to God and exalted back to the throne of heaven, the great victor. And the devil can never touch him again. It is over. Christ has won the great war. And then what John tells us in the rest of these chap verses now is what happens after Jesus has been exalted into heaven. Verse 6, he says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now this is the woman, the church, now being persecuted, driven into the wilderness. God prepares a place for her, and he nourishes her there. And then John drops this, and he'll pick it up again in verse 13. But what he does now in verse 7 is he goes back up in heaven, and he sees the war and the great song of heaven. Verse 7, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. He has been conquered. His kingdom has lost its power to deceive and to destroy the people of God, God's elect. Not a literal throwing down to earth, not a literal throwing down from heaven to earth, but a throwing down in the sense that he has lost his power to destroy Christ and his seed of the woman. It's the same throwing down that Jesus spoke of in the Gospels when he said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. The same kind of throwing down from his power. He still has great power. He still prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Still has great power, but his doom is certain and it is coming. And it is only a little while. And now in verse 10, John tells us of the praise of heaven. I heard a loud voice, he says, in heaven. A mighty chorus now is singing, now salvation, power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. All that God accomplished, promised in the Garden of Eden, all of it now has been accomplished. The great accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. He can no longer accuse us. He can no longer bring condemnation upon us because Christ has come and suffered and his blood has cleansed us of all of our sins. And now Satan stands defeated. Christ is the great victor. All power, authority has been given into his hands. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ has come. There is no condemnation upon those who are in Christ Jesus. We read in verse 11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Who can bring a charge against God's elect now? Not even Satan, the great accuser, can bring a charge against God's elect. Christ has died. God has justified us. There is no condemnation anymore. He is raised from the dead. He is at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. But even then, he cannot now accept his defeat. He could not destroy the child through the whole history of the Old Testament. He could not devour him at his birth. He could not devour him in his death. And now Christ is exalted. He has been taken up to God in heaven. He is the victor. The only thing left now for Satan to do is to persecute the woman who is still on the earth. And that's what he does, beginning verse 13 and following. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he knows he only has a little time left. He is filled with rage. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent, the same place in the wilderness spoken of back in verse 6. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The dragon persecutes the woman, that great red dragon, with all of his power, does all he can to destroy the woman, the church, on earth. Persecutions, trials of the church, he carries on his war against her, the pouring out of water. The pouring out of deceptions that flood the earth. Lies. Lies of the evil one. False teachers with their false doctrines. Religious lies. The flood of them he sends to deceive the church. To corrupt the pure word of God. So that she is no longer the pillar and support of the truth. But God protects her. And he has a place in the wilderness for her. And he gives her two wings to fly to that place. And there he nourishes her and keeps her and guards her. Not a literal place in the wilderness where we're all going to go and God's going to give us some wings and we're going to fly off into the wilderness. No, this is all symbolic language again to tell us of the protection and the safety of the kingdom of Christ because he is the great victor. That's all this is talking about. And there we are nourished with the Word of God, which is our life and our strength. There is a river whose streams make glad. The city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved, and God will help her when morning dawns. The earth opens its mouth and drinks in the water, and the water of deception, the flood, cannot deceive the true people of the church. I will build my church, Jesus says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. He has loved the church and given himself up for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water and the word, and might present to himself the church in all of her glory, clothed with the sun and the diadems upon her head in the end. The war rages in heaven this morning. This war that we've read about, it rages in heaven this morning, and it rages on earth as well. And it rages against the church at all times. And saints may sleep. And they may sleep in church while the pastor is preaching on the great war. And they may become careless and indifferent and slothful and lazy in the Christian life. But the devil never is, and he rages. He takes no rest for himself. He prowls about all times, looking for someone he's going to devour. Glory to God. Every true Christian can look at this. God has told us what the end is. Christ has won the great victory. He's on the throne of heaven. The devil and his kingdom have been destroyed. And we can sing this morning what they sing here in verse 10. That salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The great devil has been cast down. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray, help us. As we've heard the Word of God this morning, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon us, teach us, and open our eyes to great things. And help us to be careful and diligent in the Christian life. Forgive us of our sins, Lord Jesus. Thank you that we overcome that evil one and all of his accusations against us by the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, help us to sing to him be honor and glory and dominion and praise forever. Amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.